Let's pray. Well, Lord, as we're reminded so well of the coming of your Son at this time of year, Lord, how we earnestly pray that you would help us to see what Simeon saw that day in the temple, that very first Christmas. Lord, help our eyes to see your salvation. And not just see him, Lord, but help us to fix our eyes upon him. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that as we hear from you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how important to you are your hands? Your hands are important, aren't they? Well, think of it this way. Out of everything that you've managed to accomplish this week, how much of it required your hands? In 1833, the great Scottish surgeon Sir Charles Bell thought our hands are so amazing that he wrote a 400-page volume praising God for their design. We use our hands to feed ourselves, dress ourselves, do our work, play our sports, create our art, communicate our thoughts, and even worship our God. Our hands wear the signs of our marriage. They wipe away the tears of our children and embrace our friends. We use our hands to teach our sons how to shave, walk our daughters down the aisle, and we bring them together to applaud the efforts of others. You know, our hands, they cover our mouths when we're in shock, our eyes when we can't bear to look, and our ears when we've just heard enough. Our hands are held when we're born and held again beside our bedside when we die. Hands are important. And they are a major theme of today's reading because in the Hebrew, the word for hands appears no less than 9 times. If I asked you to count them, you would need both hands. And even though the writer repeatedly mentions David's hand, Abiathar's hand, and Saul's hand, above them all is God's hand. And the divine hand is an extremely important theme in Scripture because it is the constant agent of God's activity. And at various points throughout Scripture, God's hand, it becomes practically symbolic of every one of his attributes. His deity, his power, his justice, his judgment, his mercy, etc. But the three that we see most clearly here in 1 Samuel 23 is in relation to God's guiding hand, God's strengthening hand, and God's delivering hand. So have you ever felt the need for guidance, the need to be strengthened, or the need for deliverance? Because if you have, you're in good company this morning. Because David, he not only shows us that all of that's available, he will also show us how to get it. And so please join me at 1 Samuel chapter 23. Well, today we find David in yet another difficult situation. Because not only is he on the run, but he also hears that the Philistines are attacking Keilah. Now, in many ways, it ain't his problem. After all, he's a fugitive. You know, Saul's the king, so it should be Saul's problem. But David, being David, is still prepared to make it his problem because in verse 2, he inquires of the Lord. And as you keep reading, you can't help but notice just how often David does that. You know, how often he inquires of the Lord. In verse 2, he asks God, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord says, "Go, do it." But when his men hear that in verse 3, they're like, "What are you nuts?" You know, as if we don't have enough problems here already. And they've got a point. And so how does David deal with that? Verse 4, once again. He inquires of the Lord. And so God says, you know, just do it already. And so he does. But when he does, he hears that Saul's plotting against him in verse 9. And so he calls Abiathar, the priest, and he says, bring the ephod. And he wants the ephod because back then, that's what they used to inquire of God. And that's precisely what he uses it for in verses 10 through to 12. And so he asks, will they surrender me to Saul, and will he come down as I have heard? And God says, oh, he's coming down all right, but he doesn't say anything about the surrender. You know, it's almost like God's testing him, David, how much do you really want to know this? And it's like David says, you have no idea. And so he asks again. And when he does, God says, they will surrender you. David is a man who sought the Lord's guidance in everything. You know, it's like he just can't even function without it. You know, we're barely a dozen verses in and he's already inquired no less than 4 times. That's like an average of 1 in every 3 verses. So what about you? How's your average? How often do you seek the Lord's guidance? You see, the reason I ask is because a lot of Christians rarely seek it, if at all, because they never seem to have the time. But anyone who approaches life like that, you know, they approach it the same way I approach assembling a piece of furniture. You know, the kind that you get in a box from IKEA that you have to build yourself. You know, whenever I buy one of those, I just rip it out of the box and I get into it. But out of the corner of my eye, I can see the instruction sheet. And I know that I should look at it, but I think to myself, all that's going to do is slow me down and I just don't have time. I'll just figure it out for myself. But sure enough, as I do, I start making some bad decisions and I get myself into all kinds of trouble. You know, I put some parts where they shouldn't go and I leave other ones out. And the moment I keep doing that, the more it looks nothing like it's supposed to until eventually I cry out, why, IKEA, why? You know, if you think your life's hectic, look at David's. He's at war with the Philistines. Saul and his army are after him. Everywhere he goes, they just want to hand him over. And yet somehow he keeps finding the time to inquire of the Lord. Now, I have this picture of him in my mind, of him just down on his knees praying to God, you know, and arrows just whizzing past his head while his men are just screaming at him, you know, come on, enough with the ephod already. You just don't have time for that. So why does he do it? You know, why does he insist on seeking the Lord's guidance? Well, isn't it obvious? It's the only thing that's stopping him from making bad decisions and getting into all kinds of trouble. You know, we might be tempted to look at David and say, man, I just wish I had an ephod. But David would look at us and say, man, I just wish I had a Bible. You know, there's so much easy to carry around, especially when you're being shot at. So how often do you spend time to inquire of God by reading his word? Now, how often do you pray that his spirit would guide you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding like Paul so often did? Now, how many of us, if we're honest, have said, I just can't afford the time? Now, well, what David shows us this morning is why we can't afford not to. God's hand of guidance is still available. You know, that's not the question. No, the question is the same one that was asked of David. How much do you really want to know this? Well, God's hand, it doesn't just merely extend to guide his people. He also extends it to strengthen them, and he often does that using other people. And for David, he does it using Jonathan. By the time we get to verse 15, you know, David's faith in God's promises is probably starting to weaken. Because let's just think of his situation for a moment. You know, God promised him he'd be king in what seems like now an eternity past. And so when David steps up to the plate at Keilah and he does what a king should do and he saves them, what happened? Get this. The people he saved want to hand him over to be killed by the other guy who's still running around as king. Do you hear how that sounds? You know, where's the divine promise in that? You know, I could just imagine David sitting there in the wilderness. You know, I didn't ask to be king. You chose me to be king. And so when I did what a king's supposed to do and save the people that you said I would rule over, they just want me to be killed by the other guy who's still king. Now, if David's faith in God's promises is starting to weaken at this point, I think we can give him a hall pass, don't you? Because the dots don't seem to be connecting at all. And as he's sitting there out in the wilderness at Horesh, you know, with all of that just running through his mind, God sends him Jonathan. And don't miss the significance of this moment, for this is the last time that these two will see one another alive. And when Jonathan arrives, verse 16 tells us that he helped David find strength in God. In the Hebrew, it literally says he strengthened his hand in God. And then look at what Jonathan says to him in verse 17. He says, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king of Israel." Just see what Jonathan's doing. He's taking him back to God's word. He's saying, "David, remember, this is what God promised." And the scene, it reminds me again of when I'm sitting in the wilderness of Allen keys and cam screws from IKEA. As doubt starts to set in. You know, and just like David, I start thinking to myself, you know, maybe I'm not the one that God has ordained to put this thing together. Maybe it's someone else. And as I'm sitting there in that wilderness, you know, my wife, Charmaine, she walks in like Jonathan. And of course, she picks up the instruction sheet, she places it in my hand, and she says, "Don't worry, David, you're still the chosen one." See what I say about you when you're not in Sunday school? Anyway. If someone you know is sitting in a wilderness of doubt, you know, usually they're there for the same reason as David was. No, something didn't go according to plan. Either they've lost a loved one, they've lost their job, or they've lost something that's very important to them, and so the dots just don't seem to be connecting anymore. And it's never easy to just go and sit with them in that wilderness, is it? You know, and it's not because we don't love them, it's because, you know, what on earth can we say? Well, Jonathan teaches us two things here on how to encourage them. You know, first of all, just physically being there, it says a lot, even before you've opened your mouth. You know, do you think it was easy for Jonathan to be there? If Saul had found out, he would have paid for it with his life. And the second thing that Jonathan teaches us is we need to take them back to God's word. We need to remind them of God's promises. Because doubt, it often makes people just want to forget them. And so they just need to hear them again. God's hand uses people to strengthen people. Well, if it wasn't already hard enough for David to face betrayal at Keilah, he has to face it again at Ziph. And these two communities, they were in Judah. These guys, they were from his own tribe. They were from his own people. You know, so if he wasn't safe with them, what chance did he have? Now, the odds have really been stacked against him just throughout this whole chapter. Now, first of all, he has to face off against the Philistines. And then he has to get out of there, and so he flees to Ziph. But then they run surveillance on him. And so by the time we get to verse 26, we're given what's become a bird's eye view of a high-speed chase. You know, Saul and his men are on one side of the mountain, and David and his men are on the other. And just when Saul's on top of him, he hears the Philistines are raiding, and so he calls off the pursuit. Now, some would call that coincidence, but David would call it providence. And how do I know he'd call it that? Well, I know that because he wrote Psalm 54 about this very incident. Now, and after he reflected on what had happened to him there, in the last verse of that psalm, he wrote this: God, you have delivered me from all of my troubles. You see, regardless of what trouble David faced, God was always going to deliver him, because through him would come the greater David, who would one day deliver everyone. And the fact that Jesus has already come, it doesn't mean that you won't face trouble in your life. I mean, your experience, it already tells you that. But what it does mean is that even though your life will have tough chapters in it, like this one in David's, your story will not end there. Because Jesus' hands were pierced with nails, so that you could be sure whatever you have to face in life, he has already delivered you. On March 21, in the year 1556, a crowd of spectators packed University Church in Oxford, England. And they were there to witness the public recantation of one of the most famous English reformers, a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, who had been arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities nearly 3 years earlier. Now, at first, Cranmer's resolve was strong. But after years in prison and daily pressure from his captors and the constant threat of being burnt at the stake, his faith eventually faltered. His enemies eventually coerced him to sign several documents renouncing his Protestant faith. And so, in a moment of weakness, to prolong his life, Cranmer signed those documents given to him in his cell, denying the biblical truths he'd spent his whole life defending, upon which the whole Reformation was built. And Roman Catholic Queen Mary I, better known as Bloody Mary, she viewed Cranmer's written retractions as a mighty trophy in her violent campaign against the Protestant cause. But Cranmer's enemies, they wanted more than a written recantation. They wanted him to declare it publicly. Now, which brings us back to that moment in that university church at Oxford. Cranmer, he was taken from prison in tattered clothing, and he was brought into the church before the entire crowd. And the reformer, the great reformer, now weary and broken, was given a script of recantation to be read out. And as all of his enemies sat there, eagerly waiting for him to read out what renounced his reformed faith, Cranmer deviated from the script. Instead of recanting his biblical convictions, he confessed he only signed the documents out of fear of death, and that he publicly reaffirmed the faith which he always knew to be true inside his heart. And Cranmer went on to say, you know, should I be burnt at the stake for doing this, I will make sure my right hand, which signed the recantation, will be the first part of my body to be destroyed. And when they heard that, they were furious. And so they seized him immediately and they marched him outside and tied him right to the stake there, right outside the church. And as the fire grew up all around him, true to his word, he thrust his right hand into the flames and he died with the words of Stephen on his lips. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Friends, Thomas Cranmer knew what it was like to face a hard chapter in his life, better than most. But he was a man who did not doubt the Lord's hand of deliverance. Because as he placed his right hand into those flames, that's precisely what he reached out to grab onto. Now, when we think about it, the only hand we deserve from God is his hand of judgment. But the amazing thing is that we will never have to see that hand because he let violent hands lay hold of his son. And so instead of having to flee from his hand of judgment, we can reach out to his hand of guidance, his hand of strengthening, and best of all, his hand of deliverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you humbly that Jesus' hands were pierced for our deliverance. Lord, if we have fallen for the lie that our lives are too busy, that we don't have time to inquire of you, that we don't have time to sit under your word, or to pray that your spirit would guide us in everything. Lord, how we pray that you would help us to see your guiding hand in your life and give it every ounce of the priority that it deserves. In other words, help us to be more like David. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.